Now our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17. In chapter 16, God had set forth the unfaithfulness of Israel in the picture of a bride who owed everything to her loving royal husband and who ran after everyone but her husband. And now we have a second parable, a second story, this one dealing with the political situation in Ezekiel's day. So Ezekiel chapter 17. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, and say, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colours, came to Lebanon, and took from the seed of the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig, and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters, and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it, so it became a vine, brought forth branches and put forth shoots. But there was another eagle, another great eagle, with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him, and stretched out its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil, by many waters, to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, Thus says the Lord God, Will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, Indeed the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem, and took its king and princes, and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low, and not lift itself up, but by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he broke and whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore thus says the Lord God, As I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, and try him there for the treason which he has committed against me. All his fugitives, with all his troops, shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. All the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. Ezekiel's prophecy in its early sections deals very much with judgment. He's coming to a people who haven't really appreciated their situation. They think very soon we'll all be going back to Jerusalem. While the people in Jerusalem think, well, never mind those people over there, we're still here, everything will be fine. And Ezekiel says, no, actually, the judgment has just started. And what is needed is recognition of that fact and repentance. But more than that, he says, God still has a promise. God still has mercy, the other side of the judgment. And Ezekiel's message is a message for the church today. It's a message for a church where there has been several generations now, too many generations of departure from the truth. Too many generations of compromise in the professing church in general and even in the professed evangelical churches. But we need to recognize both our problem and the answer that is in God. And so God here brings us to another story, another parable. A parable now about a vine and two eagles. A parable that deals with the situation in those days. It's explained, of course, from verse 11 onwards as to what this parable means. It's a parable, first of all, that deals with politics. That secondly deals with the peril that the church of those days finds itself in. And thirdly, with the promise of God that is the only answer. The politics, the peril, and the promise. And altogether it deals with the danger of superficial answers to serious issues. What shall we do? Where shall we go? Well, first of all, we have to begin with where we are. And so we see our first point, the politics. Because, of course, the church in Ezekiel's day was a nation. A nation involved in international politics. And every nation has its own political setting. Now, Judah had been something of a political contender back in the days of Hezekiah and even up to the point of Josiah. Israel had been a great nation, more or less, back in the days of David and Solomon. But now things had changed a great deal. And that was why Ezekiel and the people with him were where they were in the land of the Chaldeans. They were there because what had happened was that the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and led them with him to Babylon. They had opposed the king of Babylon. He had gone to Jerusalem, and the king had quite rightly recognized, king of Jerusalem had recognized, I can't actually win this battle. Babylon is a great empire, and we are not. And so he went out and surrendered. And the way things worked was if you surrendered, then they'd spare your city, but your nation then became a vassal state, a state that was really, although it was technically independent, it was really dependent upon and sworn to loyalty to the state that ruled you. So Jerusalem, Zedekiah, king of Jerusalem, had become, in fact, had been put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And the Babylonian policy was that vassal states were to be kept low, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but by keeping his covenant, it might stand. The king of Babylon is represented in the parable as a great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers of various colours. He is mighty, he is predatory, he is glorious, and he has conquered. And rather than the people in Jerusalem adapting to this new situation and saying, look, we don't want to be a vassal state, but that's where we are right now. And if we as a nation are going to thrive at all, we've got to look at the promises that we have made. Because part of being a vassal state was making promises, swearing a covenant. But the great temptation was to look to somebody else, to the other great empire, which was Egypt. Now, Egypt was the old empire. Egypt was a very ancient empire. It had been very powerful, it had become weaker, and Egypt has this sort of cyclical, it gets weaker and stronger. And one of the reasons for that, and for it getting stronger, was that old dynasties would be overthrown. But then the Egyptians had a rather unfortunate practice when it came to their monarch, the pharaoh. According to Egyptian tradition, the pharaoh married his own sister, and then his child by his sister would be the next pharaoh. Well, you can imagine what happens over several generations of inbreeding, which was that eventually the line, whatever dynasty it was, becomes feeble-minded. And the result is that Egypt would collapse in on itself, and then somebody else would mount a coup, and the whole process would start all over again. That even carried on, by the way, after the Greeks, under Alexander the Great, conquered Egypt. That you have the Ptolemy dynasty, and the first in the Ptolemy dynasty said, well, I'm going to be Egyptian and marry my sister. Which did not work out very well for the Ptolemy dynasty. Egypt, in other words, looked very good. It looked spectacular. You go to Egypt today, there are these beautiful ruins, and you look at the gold and the precious things that they had. They looked powerful. You would go to their temples and you would see these carvings of Egyptian armies beating their enemies. Occasionally, of course, the underneath would be a caption along the lines of Pharaoh carries out a daring strategic withdrawal in the face of his enemies. In other words, Pharaoh runs away, but we can't actually say he's doing that. They looked good. Another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And Israel said, maybe Egypt will help. The Babylonian captivity. But what came before the Babylonian captivity? The Egyptian captivity. Egypt and Babylon are both eagles. Egypt and Babylon are both nations who enslaved Israel and brought Israel under burdens. And so the problem is that both sides are bad. And breaking this covenant with Babylon to go after Egypt isn't actually changing things, it's making things worse. The great temptation of Egypt is sort of looking back on the past without understanding what actually happened in the past. Why was David a great king? He was a great king because he was a man of God. David was a great king because David depended on God. Why have things gone bad? Well, things have gone bad because many of David's successors didn't depend on God. Many of David's successors said, well, let's get involved in all the power politics. In other words, what's gone wrong is spiritual. And what went right was spiritual. It wasn't a matter of doing the right program, the right project. It wasn't a matter of government and political power. It was a matter of spiritual things. And this is where the church is often tempted. The church is often tempted to superficial answers to the big problem. Because there is a problem, isn't there? That problem is that the church, humanly speaking, is quite weak in the West. We see, on the one hand, well, we see all kinds of false teachings in various places, whether on the liberal end of things, or whether you've got the health, wealth, and all that nonsense among supposed evangelicals. False teachings of various types come in. And part of the problem is you get this, well, the church used to have an influence in society. Yes, it did. But why was that? It was spiritual. And we can't short-circuit that by trying something else. But that is, of course, what happens so often. Something else is brought in. We look to something else. If the Babylonian captivity is a problem, we look instead to some other captivity. If the Babylonian captivity of the church under the Roman papacy was a problem, so is an Egyptian captivity under a political Caesaropapism in the East. Politics is a mess. It normally is. And it's a distraction. I'm using politics here, not in the sense simply of the party political stuff, but what goes on inside churches and denominations. This has been a major problem in so many of the denominations. J.I. Packer, who in many ways is a very helpful writer, made a huge mistake when he signed what's called Anglicans and Catholics together. Now, his thinking was that conservative Roman Catholics and evangelicals can join up together to beat up the liberals. Did it work? Well, the answer is no, it didn't. Because fundamentally, the difference between the Roman Catholic and the evangelical is on the question of salvation. Is it a matter of grace alone or grace plus works? Scripture alone or scripture plus tradition? Here are the problems, you see. What makes the church the church? Is it union with Christ or is it union with the papacy? Here are the problems. This is why evangelicals and Roman Catholics can't work together within the church. Now, when it comes to doing things outside the church, in straight-up political campaigns, like opposing, for example, abortion on demand, like opposing the LGBTQ plus movement, that's another matter. That's outside the church. But in the church, Christ alone, Scripture alone, the Spirit and His work by the Bible. Because we come then to the peril that arises, the peril of the superficial. The people were looking around and they said, well, we've got the Babylonians threatening us. How do we deal with the Babylonians? And the answer seemed simple. Get the Egyptians involved. The Egyptians have horses. The Egyptians have chariots. We can buy horses and chariots from Egypt. Now, part of the problem is this, that horses and chariots are completely useless if you're in Jerusalem surrounded by a Babylonian army, because you can't deploy them. A superficial understanding, again. And he despised the king of Jerusalem, Zedekiah, despised the covenant. And he despised the one who had made him king. In other words, he didn't think, well, why am I king in the first place? Why is it me and not somebody else? And the answer was, because King Nebuchadnezzar said, you're the man who I'll make king, and you will swear an oath to me to obey me to do what I tell you to do. And that's what he was supposed to do. But again, he thought, well, this is an oath that was forced out of me by the king of Babylon. But what does God say? Verse 19, my oath which he despised, my covenant which he broke, because behind the king of Babylon, behind these events in providence, is God himself. And the only one who God's people can look to restore God's church, to uphold God's cause, is God himself. Zedekiah's response should in fact have been, God has brought us to this place. I have sworn an oath. I have entered into a covenant. And if I think that this covenant and oath is restrictive, I've got to ask, why? Why are we here? Why is the situation what it is? Why the Babylonian captivity? And it was because the people took their eyes off God. And it's always a danger in the church to take our eyes off God and to put them somewhere else. And that somewhere else can vary enormously. Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation, described the period of the papacy, of the power of the papacy, as the Babylonian captivity of the church. And his thinking was this, that the Pope has come in and said he is the vicar of Christ, that is the man in the place of Jesus Christ. He is not, but he has put himself in the place of Christ. He has put himself in the place of power. And the answer to that was not to rebel against the papacy. We sometimes think with Martin Luther he rebelled against the papacy. No, he called the papacy to reform. And when the papacy said, no, Martin, we're not going to do that, then he burned the papal bull. He didn't start out by saying we're going to have a revolution. The same is true of the whole Protestant Reformation. It didn't start out with saying we're going to have a revolution. You look at the 18th century. The Methodists didn't start out saying we're going to break from the Church of England. In fact, as long as the first generation of Methodists were still alive, they didn't. It took the deaths of that generation for the next generation to say, as long as the C of E keeps telling us we don't want you folk here, we don't want you, well then we will go out. They were thrown out. They were forced out. Now the time comes sometimes in churches, in denominations, when God's people have to say, we are going out. We are leaving. Not because this is the first thing we're going to do, but because we have been trying for years and years and decades to change things, to go back to the Bible, and we find that things are getting worse and not better. Because what happens again and again is that, say, that the church looks somewhere else. In the 18th century, you have this enormous reaction to the wars of religion and religiously associated wars in the 17th century. You have people going, well, if religion causes wars, then let's move away from religion. And so you get the deists. You get a preaching in churches which is a matter of, let's not be too definite about anything. One of the great boasts of many of the 18th century gentry and clergy in this country was, we are not enthusiasts. We are not enthusiastic about anything, which is a problem if you're not enthusiastic about anything. And they would just preach moral discourses. It's complained about some preachers, there was not enough gospel in what they said to save a mouse, let alone a human being. We see it in the 19th and 20th centuries. They bring in humanism, bring in philosophy. Not the gospel, but philosophy. Oh, we must, oh, people are so clever now. We must tell them how clever they are. No, people are just people. And human beings need the gospel. But always the peril of looking for something else. And of thinking even that revival and reform in the church needs something else. Liberalism begins as an apologetic movement, trying to appeal to the cultured despisers of religion. Oh, we know, say the liberals, we know that you can't believe in miracles. Well, we'll tell you, we don't believe in miracles either. Nonsense. If there is a God who has made all things, if God has become incarnate in Jesus Christ, then why should we not believe the miracles of Scripture? Well, not the miracles of myth and fable. Don't need to believe those miracles. We don't need to believe, for example, to give a medieval case, that Sir John Shaw, Buckinghamshire rector, put the devil in a boot and made him do things for him. Don't need that. We mean the miracles of Scripture. The miracles that bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you get the opposite reaction with Pentecostalism. And it's the idea we need to have miracles everywhere. And if we can't find any, we'll manufacture them. And there's your problem. In the early Pentecostals, they say, we hear people breaking out in this strange speech, and they say it must be Chinese. It wasn't, of course. And these early Pentecostals, some of them go to China, they say, now we'll start preaching to the people, and they start it, and the Chinese people go, what are these mad Europeans gibbering about? And that's when they come up with the idea, oh, it's a heavenly language. And it's foolishness. It's human foolishness. And it's relying upon the things of the flesh and not God and his word. Not God and his promise. And so we come to our third point, to the promise. What hope is there for God's people? Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. Now what is this cedar but the line of the kings of Israel, the house of David? And there is the house of David has been brought down, brought very low. But from that house there comes a shoot, a tender shoot, planted on a high and prominent mountain. Because here is our hope. There is a king from David's line. But God's promise to David does not fail, cannot fail. Because God will raise up the king of David's line, even Jesus of Nazareth. David's son, great David's greater son, planted on a high and prominent mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. And what will he do? It will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Not a low creeping vine, but a majestic cedar. For he does not depend upon any in the world. For his power and his might are his own Godhead, his own glory. And he bears fruit in many nations, under it will dwell birds of every sort, every tribe, tongue, and nation. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will do it, he says. Now he does it. He does it mercifully, graciously through his people, but he does it. God's work in God's way one said, will never lack God's supply. Now that supply at times will be a day-by-day supply. In fact, the Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Day by day we depend upon him. Day by day the church casts itself upon its Lord and says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Day by day. But he does the work. Not man, not our plans, not our ideas, not our philosophies, not Egypt or Babylon or Greece or Rome. Because the aim is this, that then all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have done it. It is that God may show himself to be the power, the strength, the force, the one behind his church is God himself. Not man with his might or his wisdom, but God himself, God using ordinary people, God using his despised people. I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. And it is in Christ that he accomplishes all his great and wonderful work. We think of the song of the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. That's the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will do his work, and that through the church that is most of the time despised and lowly and made up of people that the world doesn't actually think very highly of, he will glorify himself. He will be glorified. He who came to dwell among the poor and meek and lowly. He of whom they said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He will be exalted through his people, in his people. He is our hope. He is our all. To him we look. To whom else shall we go, says the apostle? For you have the words of eternal life. And ultimately it will be fulfilled at the end of this present age. And in eternity, men and women will be able to look back and see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and fall down and confess the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. So we need to see clearly the reality of all the things that draw us away from the Lord Jesus. To see that he is the answer, he is all and in all. And to him then will be the glory, for Christ shall be exalted and glorified. Oh, may he be glorified both in us and through us. Amen.